All right, thank you, Chad and Cindy. Good to see you all tonight. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. On page 89 in the Pew Bible, if you're looking there. I don't know if this comes as good news or bad news to you, but tonight we are coming to the end of God's instructions for the tabernacle. And although there are 40 chapters in Exodus, we're actually much closer to the finish line than you might think, because once you get to chapter 35, it's really just rehashing them actually constructing, carrying out the instructions that are given in chapters 25 through 31. So once we make it to chapter 34, we'll be pretty well done. We're going to find tonight, I think, some symmetry here. In this section on the instructions for the tabernacle. So, for example, God began in chapter 25 with instructions for the ark, what we typically call the Ark of the Covenant. God calls it the Ark of the Testimony because it's the container in which he instructs Moses to place the testimony that I shall give you. So he tells him there in chapter 25, this is the ark, here's how you build it, this is what it looks like, and inside it you're going to place the testimony that I shall give you. And the reason I say there's some symmetry is because chapter 31 ends with God giving Moses the two tablets of the testimony, the ones he promised to give him in chapter 25. Chapter 31 verse 18 even says that when God giving Moses those two tablets was his way of signaling that he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai. So there are some bookends here. Chapter 25 begins with the ark, which would be the container for the testimony God would give Moses, and chapter 31 ends with God giving him the testimony and saying, put it in the ark. And as we're going to find, these two chapters, chapter 31 and 30 and 31, don't merely point back to the beginning of God's instructions for building the tabernacle. They really point back to the very first beginning, to creation itself, and they also point forward to a new creation. So let's read together as we've been doing. We're not going to read every verse because it would take quite a while, but we're going to read a few key verses here. So we're going to start in chapter 30 in verse 1. So Exodus 30 verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding on two opposite sides of it you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we're thankful that there is a progression, a storyline to your word, and that some of these things that seem very far away seem so for a reason, because we live on this side of the coming of your Son Jesus, on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection. And yet, Lord, as we've heard before, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. So we pray that you would help us to read in light of all that you say in light of the whole counsel of Scripture, and that this passage that we look at tonight would help us in the end to meditate even more on our Savior and what He has done and who He is, and that it would lead us to worship You. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now here in chapter 30, we read about the last two pieces of tabernacle furniture, so to speak. We just read about the altar of incense, and if you look over to verses 17 through 21, you'll find there instructions for making a basin of bronze. It was basically a really big sink, as it were, made out of bronze. And this altar of incense that we read about is similar in some ways to another altar that we've already read about. It's probably been some time back, and I don't blame if you don't remember, but we read about a bronze altar. It was called the altar for burnt offering, and it was out in the courtyard. I'm going to have a picture in just a second, but there are some similarities between these two altars. So you have the altar for burnt offering, and you have the altar for incense that we just read about. There are some similarities between them, but there are also some pretty crucial differences. For one thing, size. The altar for incense is smaller, and that's presumably because of its location and its purpose, which we'll see in just a second. Their makeup is different. The altar for incense is made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, as we just read, but the altar for burnt offering is made of acacia wood that's overlaid with bronze, and that has to do with where they were located. So let me just go ahead and put up a picture here. This is an artist rendering of what the altar for incense might have looked like. Maybe that jogs your memory about what the bronze altar sort of looked like. It's square, a cubit by a cubit. That's a foot and a half by a foot and a half. And it's 2 cubits high, so 3 feet high. And so this is overlaid with gold rather than bronze. And then another difference between the bronze altar and the gold altar, the altar for incense, is their location. This one is located inside the tabernacle, inside the tent, not in the Holy of Holies, not in the most holy place, but in the holy place. This is a picture of the whole thing. So you have, as you recall, hopefully, the courtyard. It's inside those outer walls, but it's outside the tent itself. If you were to walk in, the first thing you would encounter would be the bronze altar. This is where the daily sacrifices were offered. This is where the priests would stand every day, as the writer of Hebrews says, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which never take away sins. And then once you get past that, then you would come to the bronze basin, which is where they would wash themselves. Because, as you can imagine, the act of offering those sacrifices would be a dirty job. I grew up in a grocery store, and I can attest to you that meat markets are not places. They're clean, but there's blood, there's a lot going on in there, and so the priest would need to get cleaned up at the bronze basin. And then once you go inside the tabernacle, then this is where the altar for incense would be located inside. Particularly, it's located, if you walk through that first veil, it's located straight ahead of you. So on your right would be that table where they had the bread. On the left would be the big massive lampstand. And then straight ahead of you, right in front of the veil that went into the most holy place, would be the altar for incense. So notice again in chapter 30, verse 6. Notice what God says there. You shall put it, that is, you shall put the altar for incense in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. So that location may give us some hint, sense of what the function for this altar for incense was. So what's the purpose behind having this thing where twice a day He says, every morning when Aaron dresses the lamps, he'll burn fragrant incense. And at twilight, when he sets up the lamps, he'll burn incense. So twice a day, he goes in to this altar and he burns incense. What's the function of that? The bronze altar is where sacrifices were made. God even goes so far as to say in verse 9 that on this altar, the altar for incense, you shall not offer unauthorized incense or a burnt offering or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. This is not an altar for sacrifice. This is an altar that is only to be used for burning incense. So again, the question becomes, what purpose does that serve? The answer, it's not entirely clear. God doesn't say here in Exodus 30, okay, Moses, Aaron's going to go in twice a day. He's going to burn this incense, and this is why. He doesn't exactly say that, but a few suggestions have been made. Some have said that burning the incense would help with the smell, that it serves sort of a practical purpose. You have animals that are being sacrificed. I don't find that entirely satisfactory, considering, as we just saw, that all the sacrifices are done outside in the courtyard, whereas this incense is being burned inside. So surely it would seem like the smell would dissipate outside and maybe it wouldn't stink on the inside. I don't know. That's just a guess. Others have said, on the basis of Leviticus 16, that the altar for the altar for incense was meant for the priest's protection. So in Leviticus 16, God gives instructions for the Day of Atonement. He mentions that here. He says that once a year, Aaron is to go in and make atonement on the altar. He's to sprinkle some of the blood there. That's on the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 16, God says that Aaron is supposed to throw incense on this fire on the altar, and it's going to make a big billow of smoke, and it's going to protect him from seeing the Ark of the Covenant too clearly, as it were. So it's sort of a protection for him. It's an added barrier along with that big, massive veil between the high priest and the Ark. That could be. I'm not entirely sure what to make of it, except to say that throughout the rest of Scripture, incense becomes a picture for worship that is accepted by God. Especially, incense becomes a picture for prayer. Let me give you two important examples. Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." And in Revelation 5, verse 8, God speaks there of golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So there are several places where incense is sort of this picture for prayers being accepted to God. And when you sort of take that perspective and then go back to Exodus 30, it seems to add up. So notice in verse 7, God says, "Aaron shall burn fragrant incense." And in verse 8, he says, "When Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it." And then he calls it a regular incense offering before the Lord. Then you get down to chapter 30, verse 34 and following. And God tells Moses what the ingredients, he tells him the ingredients for how to make this incense. And I want you especially to notice verses 36 and 37. So this is chapter 30, verse 36. "You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you." Verse 37, "And the incense that you make shall, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord." So it seems that this incense is a twice daily reminder that the people are acceptable to the Lord. He says that this shall be for you holy to the Lord. This incense is acceptable to Him. So it's this reminder every day that they are accepted by God because of the atonement made by the priests. Now for us New Testament Christians, this means, I think that this is the way Paul picks it up in Ephesians 5, that because of what Jesus has done, because he has perfectly made atonement, then God now accepts our worship on the basis of that, so that our prayers and our praise are a fragrant aroma that's accepted by God because of the atonement that's been made by blood. Now, I mentioned a second ago the ingredients for the incense. These spices were very expensive, as were the ingredients that was used in the oil. You read about this in verses 22 through 33, the ingredients for the oil. This is the oil that they would use for anointing. So the priests would be anointed. All of these different utensils and furniture pieces would all be anointed with oil regularly. And all of this, God says, is not to be used ordinarily, meaning don't take this recipe for this incense and go and just start mass producing it and putting it in people's bathrooms, right? So that, you know, it smells good in there. Don't take this oil, this ingredient list that I'm giving you, don't go and start mass producing this oil and using it everywhere. This is only to be used for this one purpose. So just as there was a substantial upfront cost for constructing the tabernacle, we talked about that, and it's been a long time ago. We talked about how incredibly expensive all these materials would have been, the wood and the gold and the bronze and all of these fine twine linen and purple and red and blue, scarlet and all these different yarns. So there was a lot of expense that went into constructing the tabernacle, but there's also a lot of ongoing expense. And that's why God institutes a sort of tax, as it were, in verses 11 through 16. So right here, jammed into chapter 30, is God giving Moses instructions about what we might describe as a tax. Notice what he says in verse 13, for example. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half the shekel. So I say it's sort of a tax, because like normal taxes, everyone has to pay this. Everyone 20 years and older, that is. And its purpose, God says in verse 16, was for the service of the tent of meeting. He says, the people of Israel shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting. So in other words, they're giving this regular offering to the Lord is the way that apparently they were continuing to purchase all these ingredients for the oil and the incense and all that. There's also something unusual about this tax, however, namely that God calls it, in verse 12, a ransom. Notice what he says in verse 12. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them. He goes on to describe it as an atonement or atonement money. He says in verse 16, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel. Now, it would be dangerous for us to take this and to draw a straight line from this to New Testament giving. So that we have this idea, okay, well, when I give an offering, then I'm sort of paying off my sin debt. And that would be a faulty assumption to make here, because we're meant to see discontinuity between this and the New Testament, not continuity. Jesus has fully atoned. So, in fact, not only if I were giving in an attempt to pay off sin debt, not only would that be wrong, that would positively be detrimental, because I would be denying the fullness of the atonement that Jesus made. Still, one area of continuity here is that our giving, when we give, we're helping to sustain the ministry of the church. And not only that, but we're proclaiming that God has a rightful claim over our lives. That's what we do when we give. We're saying God has authority. the money I have, even the life I have, is not mine. It's His. It's on loan. I'm borrowing it, and I'm just giving back what belongs to Him. So it's an exercise of obedience and faith, and we see that here. Now, one thing that I'm trying to make clear here in a roundabout way is that when you sort of first glance at chapter 30 and 31, it sort of feels like a hodgepodge here. It goes from the altar of incense, which, by the way, God gave instructions already. You notice there are three pieces of furniture in the holy place. There's the table, there's the lampstand, and there's the altar. He's already given the instructions for the table and the lampstand, and then suddenly here in verse 30, He gives instructions for the altar. I don't know why. Then He moves from that to a census tax, and then He goes to this bronze basin, and then He goes back to the oil and the incense, and then in chapter 31, there's these instructions about who's going to actually be carrying out the construction of the tabernacle and all this. When I first read this, I thought, man, this seems almost at first glance, it's not, but it feels at first glance it's kind of like an appendix, where it's like, well, we had this extra material, we didn't really know where to fit it in, so we just sort of jammed it onto the end and just kind of put all this hodgepodge stuff together. Now, again, that's not what this is. So there, we had to do a little digging here and say, okay, what's God doing here when He sort of just rams all these different things together? It seems to me there are a couple of unifying threads here. First, several of these things have to do with the ongoing service of the tabernacle. In fact, we left off a couple weeks ago at the end of chapter 29, where God gives instructions for consecrating the priests, and there was to be a certain sacrifices that were to be done. There was a bull, and there were two rams that they would use to consecrate the priest. And then there at the end of chapter 29, suddenly God turns and gives them instructions for the morning and evening sacrifices that the priests were to make every day. So God transitions there at the end of chapter 29 from this is what you do one time to this is what you're going to be doing every day from here on. And then here in chapter 30 and 31, the oil and the incense, for example, those are things that would be used over and over every day, and they would need to be replenished. So these are ongoing things. The atonement money that we just read about in verses 11 through 16, this is what would provide financially for necessary supplies like the oil and the incense. And who knows, maybe some of that outer wall, maybe one of those curtains gets frayed, I don't know, and they have to replace it. But it would seem like there would be ongoing what we would call maintenance. The bronze basin that you read about in verses 17 through 21, this is where the priests would wash regularly. When they're making those everyday sacrifices, they would come to this bronze basin and they would wash, and the water would have to be replenished with clean water every day. It was essential to their cleanness. In chapter 31, verse 12 and following, God gives instructions for the Sabbath. And He reminds them that this is to be kept every 7 days. In fact, God says that the Sabbath is to be the sign of this covenant between Him and Israel. Every covenant has a sign. With God's covenant with Noah, there was the rainbow. That was the visible sign of His covenant. With Abraham, it was circumcision. With this covenant, God says the visible sign is the Sabbath. This is what sets you apart as My covenant people. This is how you visibly demonstrate to the world that you are in covenant with Me. So all of those things have to do with ongoing matters related to the tabernacle. But there's another unifying thread that is even more significant than that. I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to flip back just a few pages to chapter 25, verse 1. This is, again, when God began the instructions for the tabernacle. And notice what Exodus 25:1 says. The Lord said to Moses. The Lord said to Moses. Now that may seem like kind of this incidental saying, incidental phrase here. You might think, well, Matt, I mean, that's probably all throughout these instructions. Every time God gives an instruction, it's the Lord said to Moses, do this. But in fact, that's not the case. Look down, for example, at verse 10 of chapter 25. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. Look down at verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. Look at verse 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. Chapter 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and on and on and on. You don't hear that phrase, the Lord said to Moses again, until you come to chapter 30. And then you hear it 6 times in 2 chapters. Notice chapter 30, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel and so forth. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses. Verse 22, the Lord said to Moses. Verse 34, the Lord said to Moses. Chapter 31, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses. Chapter 31, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses. Now, I went to OPP, and I don't know how great they taught us math, but that's a total of 7 times. Once in chapter 25, and then 6 times in chapter 30 and 31. It seems like the fact that he puts all those there in those 2 chapters, he wants us to notice. The Lord said to Moses. So 7 times the Lord said to Moses, in the instructions for how the tabernacle was to be built, God, as it were, has 7 speeches, 7 sayings. It seems to me that God wants us to see this tabernacle as a sort of new creation, as it were. He speaks 7 times, just as in creation. In chapter 31, verses 1 through 11, he tells Moses that he's going to fill craftsmen with his spirit so that they will be able to execute his words that he's told to Moses. I think that probably helps explain why when you read the instructions for the tabernacle, there's an awful lot you can glean. You can take some of these instructions that are very, very clear, and you can get a pretty good picture in your mind of what that's going to look like, but there are certain things that you won't. For example, when he says about the altar of incense, he says that there's to be a molding around it. Well, what in the world does that mean? What does that look like? I don't know. But the point is, God in chapter 31 says, I'm not going to entirely leave this up to your imagination to figure out what that is. I'm going to take Bezalel and Oholiab and other craftsmen, and I'm going to fill them with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. In other words, God says, I've given you very clear words, and now I'm also, just to be certain, I'm going to give certain men my spirit so that they will be able to execute what my word has told you to do. Which is to say, God's word and his spirit are working together in this tabernacle construction. And with that in mind, I want you to listen to Genesis chapter 1, which is where we read about the first creation, and notice what it says in Genesis 1 verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then verse 3, and God said. So his Spirit is present at creation. And then the agent of creation, the way that God carries it out is through his word. He speaks. He says, let there be light, and there's light. God's Spirit and his word are the means by which he created the world. And they're also the means by which he dwells among his people in the tabernacle. And what we see in the New Testament is the New Testament writers take this very same truth and they apply it to the new creation. It is God's Spirit who applies the atonement accomplished by God's Word, Jesus, in the new creation. It is God's Word, Jesus, who accomplishes redemption, and it is God's Spirit who applies redemption to us. And just as the first creation ended with a Sabbath rest, the tabernacle instructions end with the Sabbath as well. The 7th time that the Lord said to Moses, it is to tell him that you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. He even says there in verse 17, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the 7th day he rested and was refreshed. And with that, God finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai. He gave him the two tablets of the testimony that were written with the finger of God. So Israel was commanded to rest because God rested. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4 that there is for us a Sabbath rest. The writer of Hebrews does something very interesting. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. And the writer of Hebrews, what he does is he looks and he says, you know, when God promised rest, he was promising something more than rest from physical labors every seventh day. He was promising a rest from fighting, from working. And so the writer of Hebrews says, Joshua was meant to give the people rest, but he wasn't able. But he says there is a Sabbath rest for us. We have a Sabbath rest in Christ, not literal, but spiritual. In the first creation, God saw all that he had made and said, it is good. And in the new creation, Jesus saw all that he had done and said, it is finished. So yes, we can rest from physical works, but more importantly, we rest from trying to save ourselves by our works. We rest by faith in the work that Jesus finished. That is what the tabernacle is preaching to us. It's preaching to us that the work is finished. It is time to rest by faith in the one who has finished it. And for us, we see more clearly than they did that this work is finished. Jesus has entered the tabernacle that's not made with human hands. And he's offered blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but he's offered his own blood there for us, the blood of our high priest, the blood of the Lamb of God, and the work is entirely finished. Hallelujah, what a Savior, amen? Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful Savior that we have in Jesus. And Lord, we're thankful that you embedded thousands of years ago, you embedded all of these pictures that we now see were pointing us to Jesus. And Lord, this isn't just us trying to be creative. This is just us reading what you've said in the New Testament about what you did in the Old Testament. We're thankful that you are such a wise God who all this time you were preaching about Jesus. You were saying to the world that there is a rest to be found in you. And then we hear Jesus say, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Lord, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that you give us something better than physical rest, something better than laying on a couch or taking a nap. You give us rest from spiritual labors. You give us rest from striving to earn favor with you. You give it to us by your grace as a free gift. We can't earn it. And so we just come to receive it by faith. We come to follow Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to do that. Lord, I pray that like Bezalel and Oholiab and others, that we would be filled with your Spirit and that we would carry out your word in reliance upon your Spirit, God, that we would walk in the path that those men walked as well. And Lord, more than anything else, I pray that we would, as the writer of Hebrews said, that we would run the race, a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at your right hand. He is seated because it's all done. We're thankful for that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.